I'd like to turn, dear friends, to Philippians chapter 1. I purpose reading this with you, God willing, in the nights we are privileged to be with you. I want to read about 10 or 11 verses in that chapter, though I won't be speaking on these verses tonight. Philippians chapter 1, and we'll read the first 10 verses of the chapter, verse 11. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, for always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. May the Lord bless to our hearts this beautiful portion. One of the loveliest, in my judgment, friends, of the epistles that Paul wrote is this simple letter of four chapters. It tells out the heart of the apostle perhaps better than any other one. But you know, before we read an epistle and study it, as we hope to do by the grace of God, it's good to get back to the beginning. How did there happen to be an epistle? How did there happen to be an assembly? What was the background of all of these things? And I've enjoyed oftentimes looking at backgrounds even better than the foreground. So before we get into the epistle tonight and read it and think about it, I want to look at the very beginning, the very roots, if you like, the grass roots of the epistle that may be found in the book of Acts, Acts 16. Now the Holy Spirit has been pleased to give us the history of four of these church letters in the New Testament. They are as follows. We have Thessalonians, we have Ephesians, we have Corinthians, and we have Philippians. And we're going to see how the assembly began in this one tonight, so we can better appreciate the letter that the apostle wrote. Now in the sixth, I'm just going to go over very briefly tonight, but I want you to have this bit before you go any farther into this study of the letter. In this book of Acts, if you please, in chapter 16, we find it's an important chapter, because that in the chapter, the gospel comes to Europe for the first time. The apostle wasn't engaged in thinking about Europe. He wanted to preach the gospel where he was. But notice, dear friends, how the Spirit of God led that great servant of God into the path that brought the gospel to Europe and then brought it to you and me by His grace. I will just have you notice in verse 6, now when they were gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, and they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Now, there's a negative kind of guidance. I've often wondered how the Spirit stopped them. I can see that great man of God who loved to preach in new fields. It's been my ambition, dear friends, and others around, to be able to preach the gospel not on another man's foundation. It's the grandest thing, I tell them in the mass, the grandest thing a man can do is to be able to go and break up a field and plant and preach the gospel and see men reached and saved for eternity. And then a New Testament church started that will be something to the glory and praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the apostle's mind here was to go through those two places, Phrygia and Galatia. And the Holy Spirit of God says, no, Paul, you can't. It may have been through some premonition. It may have been, dear friends, that some heavy load was upon his spirit, and he couldn't seem to get free to go. Strange how God guides men. Then you notice afterward, they were come to Mysia, and assayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Couldn't go there either. What were they going to do? Here they were standing still and not knowing where to go. Someone said, if you don't know which way to turn, don't turn. And so Paul just didn't turn. He just went on and on and on until they came to the Troas. And Troas, you see, was the seashore. And they couldn't go very much farther without getting their feet wet. But they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. You remember that was the place in Acts 20:7 where they broke bread every Lord's Day there. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Here now was the positive guidance. Whether it was Luke, something that man was Luke, could be. I wouldn't pretend to say, for I don't know. But anyway, God vouchsafed a vision to his servant to give him the needed direction. For he said, you remember, God said, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. And some of us that have been out in the work good many years, we've had to learn that eye guidance from God is the very best. But you see, you have to be kind of close to him to get that eye guidance. The mother can guide her child if the child's close enough to her mother. She can just give him a wink and a nod, and you know that child knows what's to be done. God loves to guide his own. I will instruct thee and teach thee. I will guide thee with mine eye, was the promise that he gave. Now you see, after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go to Macedonia. And there's a very lovely verse, may I remark, in passing. It's one of those famous we passages in the book of Acts. Luke joins the party. Well, if I had been Luke, I would have given you a good sales talk. I would have told you what a wonderful doctor I was and that I'd look after Paul for these many years and I was going to join the party now to keep him in good health, you know. That's how most of us would have done. I would have done anyway. But how beautiful, dear friends, the self-effacement of this great man of God. And we. You'd never hardly notice there was a change, but there's a change right there. They and we. Luke joined the party, my friends, when they went to this great city of Philippi. It was a great city. And so taking ship, it would seem they loosed from Troas. They came with a straight course to Samothracia, next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which was the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. What do they mean by the colony? Well, I'll wait until we get into the epistle. Paul uses that phrase, those two words, a colony, to draw some lessons from them in the letter. I just wanted to establish it before your mind as we were traveling along there. And we were in the city, abiding certain days. Notice, dear friends, there was no great fanfare, no great committee to meet them, no brass band, you know, to tell here was the great apostle for the Gentiles was going to come into Philippi and have a series of meetings. We all must rally to the support of this great man. No, just a quiet little coming in. But great things were going to happen in that city. And we'll notice the first thing on the Sabbath. We went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Nice to see a prayer meeting, my friends, in the beginning of things. And it's interesting here to notice how that prayer was the very foundation of this assembly. May I call your attention to four times here? You'll find prayer mentioned. That verse 9 of the chapter, you see, we find it, first of all, on the part of an exercised man who saw the need. And then in verse 13, prayer was made on the part of women, exercised women. Here was the woman's prayer meeting. Do you know, dear sisters, tonight that the women's prayer meeting was responsible for the assembly being started there in Philippi? I'd like to encourage your hearts. Maybe you have a prayer, maybe you don't. I hope you have one anyway. I never go to women's prayer meetings, but I'd like to know they're going on. I sent my wife instead. She likes to go, and she enjoys them. She's out just one such kind tonight in Colombia. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, and whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. That's a beautiful little word, my friends. For I like to point out in connection with Lydia that three things were opened. The first thing, her heart was opened. Our Bible tells us, a certain woman which worshipped God, whose heart the Lord opened. I wonder if all of our hearts have been opened. If we can look back to a time when in our soul's history the heart was opened to receive Christ. It's the greatest day in one's story, whole life. When that takes place, I can look back a good many years now, 55 of them the other week, 55 years ago, and by the grace of God, my heart was opened to receive Christ. Great day. I thank God for that day more than any other day in all my life. But not only was her heart open, we notice here, when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, her lips were opened. And that's another great thing when the lips of the child of God is opened and they begin to speak for God. For that's the next step, one might say, in discipleship. I got saved on a Friday night. And, you know, I went because my mother made me go, not because I wanted to go. For if I hated anything, I hated meetings. And my mother said, well, if you don't go tonight, you can't go to the party next week. Anything I loved, it was to go to parties. My mother was very strong, though. She was an English woman with a very firm chin, and they're pretty hard to beat. And you might as well try to make a water run uphill as change an English woman with a very firm chin. And said, well, it's like this. If you go tonight, you can go Wednesday. And if you don't go tonight, you can't go Wednesday. And all the teasing and all the pulling and all the crying didn't help in the least. So, my friends, I just had to go. When you got to go, you got to go. And if the Lord didn't up and save me that very night, my friends, when I didn't expect Him to, it was the farthest thing from my mind that He should have saved me that night. But that very night, it had to be. And so, you know, then I wanted to talk. I wouldn't mind if told the King of England, if they had a king then, or the President of our country, or anything else, that there was a Savior to be had. And He was willing to save people. My, that new, fresh love that comes in the soul when a person gets saved. Don't you wish we could kind of recall that a little bit? And we'd all be peeking and as those early disciples did, they went everywhere gossiping the gospel. And that's a good thing to gossip about, dear friends. That's what they were doing there. And here we find the next thing was, her home was open too. And that was very nice. She evidently had a home for God. Maybe you have a home for God too. I don't know you, so I can't speak personally to any one of you tonight, but I just want to tell you, we've had a home for the Lord for these many years. We've had a table for the Lord for these many years, too. And in the years are past, folks, young folks from Wheaton, like to say to my wife, do you know where I learned to gather in the Lord's name? I couldn't tell you. Right there at your dining room table, I learned of it. She invited them in on Sundays, and she'd been able to preach to them pretty well, too. And they learned to know about God because there was a bit of hospitality shown. So just a word to the wise may be sufficient right here, you see. And she was baptized. And I like to see that, too. Some folks seem to have a hard time about it. I know a brother, and he's one of the most excellent brethren I know. But he seems to fear the water when it comes to getting baptized. I'm sure none of you here fear that, dear friends. Because the next step after she had opened her heart to the Lord, she was baptized. And Paul said, or she said, that when, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she says she constrained us. We couldn't get out of her clutches at all. We just had to go, that was all. She wouldn't let us pass by for anything. That little word, constrain, isn't it a nice word, dear friends? It was like those two in the Emmaus Road when the Lord Jesus was going along. They constrained him. They just wouldn't let him go for anything. And that's the meaning of this word, dear friends. It wasn't, do I have to take him again? No, they just had to constrain this one to come for the grace of God. Then there was still more prayer. See how the church was bathed in it? We came to pass in verse 16, came to pass as we went to prayer. Now this was on the part of the two men, the two servants of God, who were going to preach the gospel in Philippi. Well, they needed to pray, dear friends. And I'm sure that this was Paul's customary thing to do. He and Silas and Timothy, they were there working together. And I'm sure, dear friends, that as they went along to that temple, that house of prayer, that was the burden of their hearts. Oh, brethren, sisters, tonight, we need more prayer. We that are out in the Lord's work need more prayer. Our missionary friends in Africa today need more prayer. I got a letter from Africa. Young chap, he's not a young anymore. I led to Christ, and he said we had to take joyfully the spoiling of our goods. He said, everything's gone except the clothes we're wearing. And I felt the worst, he said, for my books and my notes. I had to leave them all behind. It was a pathetic letter, and my heart went up to the Lord for that dear brother and his wife and children who have had to leave the Congo and go forth. He said they vomited us out. I didn't like that expression very well. I've just been vomited out of the land. But Paul almost said the same in Thessalonica. He said they drove us out. And that's what our brother intended to say. And so here we are, they're going. You see them on the way to prayer meeting now. The two dear men of God, Paul and Silas, perhaps, and Timothy too. But here we find the two of them. And verse 17 says they went to prayer. And the same followed Paul and us, said, cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And it wasn't once or twice. It was many, many days they did it, or she did it, dear friends. And then Paul wouldn't take the patronage of the devil. And Paul turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he come out of her the same hour. Demon possession. I wondered about it. I've talked to some Chinese missionaries who have told us, especially in China, they believe there was demon possession back there. I wouldn't be surprised as we near the coming of the Lord Jesus. There may be more of that felt in this country too. Well, to make the story short, for I want to get to the book as quickly as I can, you notice what happened. As soon as that was done, we read that when the master saw all hope of their gains gone, then, my dear friends, the persecution started. Oh, how they suffered for Christ. Notice, my friends, just a word, the multitude rose up, and the magistrate rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had cast many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks. Now, there were not nice stocks, as our country used in the early days of their history, when the man was seated and his limbs were extended and fastened in that place. Not at all. These, my friends, were drawn up upon the wall as far as high as they could draw them up. And then these limbs were extended as far as they could extend them. And there the limbs were fastened in the place, my friends, to make it as uncomfortable and as unkind as they could possibly be. And then what did they do? I would have found that would be a wonderful place to grumble, you know. I would have taken up my grumbling chorus. I used to have a grumbling chorus, but I lost it, you know. A grumbling chorus that starts on Sunday morning and ends on Saturday night. Grumbled all the week through. But that isn't what they did. At midnight, we read, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. That's the fourth time of prayer. Prayer in the park of these two men who indeed had been gone through such tremendous suffering. Dr. Ironside said, this was the first duet in sacred history. He didn't know whether Paul sang tenor and Silas sang bass, but he said it did. It brought down the house, he said. Brought down the house. Because we read that suddenly there was a great earthquake. And so the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened. My dear friends, it brought down the house, that first duet in sacred history. God was going to save a man. And I would have you notice this, friends. Satan's thought was this, if I understand right. He said, if I can put these men in prison and shut them up, I can keep the gospel out. And God said, I want a family in that prison. I want the jailer and his wife and his children. I want them saved. I'll send my two best servants down there. And there, my friends, the two best servants he had, Paul and Silas, were sent down there to bring the gospel to them. You know the story. I don't need to reiterate it tonight, except the keeper of the prison. Notice there's five things here before he got saved. He's the keeper of the prison awaking out of his sleep. And that's the first thing that happens to a man. I was an awfully hard boy to get awake in the mornings. My mother had to start at 6 o'clock and get me up at 7. I knew the right words to say and all the rest of it. I'd say, yes, mother. Are you up, my boy? Oh, yes, mother. Shall I get your egg and plate? Yes, mother. You're sure you're all right now, boy? Yeah, yes, mother. And I was up there sleeping so beautifully up there in the bed, you know. She had a hard time to wake me up. But God had a harder time to wake me up spiritually. And it seems to me the jailer was wakened up spiritually here. Have we all been awakened, my friends, by the Spirit of God? You notice, too, he was on the verge of suicide. The man would have killed himself. The exercise of the Holy Spirit was so tremendously strong, the man wanted to get rid of himself. Good thing he didn't kill himself that time. But then he called for a light. For a man in that condition calls for a light, too. You remember when you called for a light, and I. Then we read, too, he sprang in and came trembling, yes, sir. And when you tremble too, when by the grace of God you knew that if you didn't get saved that night, it would be a lost eternity in hell and the lake of fire forever. You remember that time? I remember it too. For I was brought up at the feet of a wild Irishman, my friend, and oh my, did they like to shake us over the pit. That was their pet expression. You'd shake them over the pit. And they'd shake us over the pit, my friends, until you could almost smell the smoke. We did, we used to say. And they'd just say, wouldn't say it very nice and easy, are you saved, my boy? No, not that. Are you saved, Harold? You could all hear it around the room. No, I'm not saved yet. Well, you know where you're going. Of course, I knew where I was going. In that rough old Irish voice, my friends, they were waking me up to flee from the wrath to come. God has to use some of that. My friends, if they had dealt any easier with me, I might not have been saved yet. But God allowed them to make me so self-conscious and have them preach to me in front of everybody else. And that was the worst thing in the world for me until God in his mercy brought me as he did to this man. They acknowledged these two men as servants of Christ. They fell down before Paul and Silas. And they cried, "What must I do to be saved? We're not preaching the gospel, but just giving you tonight the little background of how the assembly got started." Isn't it nice to see? Here's that dear woman, Lydia, and her household, all saved by the grace of God. Here's that little demoniac, dear friends, from out of whom the evil spirit had been cast. She was there too. And here too was the jailer in his home. See them, my friends, smiling there, sitting in among the Lord's dear people, so happy indeed to be where they were. He was baptized. He washed their stripes. Oh, I can just see him taking, not a scrub brush, my friends, I'm sure, not a wire brush to those, that very back that he'd wounded, but taking the nicest sponge he had to wash off all the blood that had been there. And then what always makes me smile a bit, they got them to go out. They opened the doors. And the magistrate said, "They've said to you, let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." Paul said, "Go in peace, eh? They've beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans. And they've cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, let them come and fetch us out." I've always smiled at that. When they get the Romans, my dear friends, to come and take them by the arm. "Won't you please go out, Paul? Won't you please go out, Silas? Won't you please get out of here?" No, my friends, it makes me smile to think that they were put in there and punished. And now you see them, my friends, being escorted out by a special guard of honor, shall I say. Where'd they go? Well, they went to the house of Lydia, we read here. And this makes me feel good. When they had seen the brethren, they comforted them. I would have thought the brethren would have comforted those men. Oh, no, my friends, it was the men that comforted the brethren. The one that had gone through the trouble and the trial and the persecution. Now they have something that God gave them in the time of trial. And they use that very comfort they got for the Lord's dear people. I was speaking to my friend coming up in the car tonight, and I told him that everything that God gives us is never to stay with ourselves. It's to be poured out on others. Paul says, whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So whatever comes to us, my friends, is for the benefit of those with whom we come in contact. Now you see the Philippian church. See them there? They've gone on for quite a few years before this letter from Philippi came to them, my friends. But here's the letter now that we're going to study for a few weeks. Before we read a verse or two in it and speak a bit about it, may I tell you to read it every day. It's only four chapters. It won't take you long to read four chapters a day. I was taught as a young chap at Moody Bible School to read a book through. Old Dr. Gray, he wouldn't teach a book, he said, until he'd read it 25 times. Though he may have taught it dozens of times, yet he never teaches a book again until he reads it 25 times. And I said to our brother Mr. St. John years ago, a great man of God, "What's your method of studying the Bible?" He says, "Read it." "Oh." "Well, I read it." "Well," he said, read it again." "Well, I read it quite often." "How often do you read it?" "Well," I didn't remember just how many times in. He said, "You ought to read a book at least every day for a month. Every day for a month. The same book. Stay in the book and read it through and through and through and through. You won't catch much the first time or the fifth time or the tenth time or maybe the 20th time. But then you begin to discover, oh, I see, here's that word right here. I found it in chapter 1. Here it's dead in chapter 2, too. Yes, sir. Never would have thought that." And you wouldn't discover it the first time. It means the constant reading and rereading and rereading that brings out the blessing that God wants for his people to have. There are a number of those things, resting places, I call them, of the Holy Spirit of God. And I want to show you tonight, even before we get into the book itself, the structure of the letter. Let me tell you why it was written first. It was written, first of all, because they had sent Paul a gift. If you look in chapter 4, if you please, in verse 10, he said, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now of the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Now, Paul, my dear friends, was writing to thank them for the package. I don't know what it was. Maybe a bit of money. May have been some socks if they wore socks those days. Maybe it was, friend, a gown if they wore gowns those days. I'm not conversant with what they wore. But anyway, they'd gotten the nicest package they could. And they sent it to that dear man of God. And Paul tells them in verse 18, the things that were sent from you were an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. That package you sent me, that you got from me, that I got from you. You see, it wasn't easy those days. They didn't have telephone, they didn't have telegraph, they didn't have mail, they didn't have express. In order to get a package or a letter to a man, that someone had to, my friends, walk, or had to take a boat, or had to take a horse, or had to take some other means of conveyance. They didn't have the conveniences to do things as we have them today. So this is how Paul tries to thank them indeed for what they've done. But that wasn't the only reason. There were two dear sisters in that group, and they weren't getting on too well. In the fourth chapter, you notice, and the second verse, he says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. There was an old Englishman come over here one time for the conferences. His name was Knox. I remember the little old brother, nice little old man, you know. And he called this first lady Mrs. Odious. And he called the other lady Miss Soon Touchy. And he said, there was Mrs. Odious, there was Miss Soon Touchy. Our brother Mr. Landis suggests that Mrs. Odious had been the leader of the missionary group, and the sisters felt that she'd been such a good, faithful worker, they'd put someone else in her place. And then, my friends, the fat was in the fire. Now, she says, after all the hard work that I've done, and all the way I've tried to look after this group, here's this young thing coming in now, taking my place. And he said they weren't the first two sisters to have a falling out, or the last two dear sisters either. Of course, that doesn't say the men don't have falling outs too. We wouldn't let them get through with this. But that letter was written, may I tell you, that letter was written to bring those two dear sisters together. I can imagine their faces on the Sunday morning when the brother gets up and says, we have a letter from Paul this morning. Oh, my dear friends, their faces would be crimson, I'm sure. Because I can see Mrs. Odious's friends on the one side of the hall, and Mrs. Soon Touchy's friends on the other side of the hall, and look glaring at one another, you know. And Paul, the brother, would say, we're going to give you a letter from Paul. Oh, they'd say, their heart would grow, skip a beat or two. I hope he doesn't say anything about our little quarrel one with another. But they were going to hear it the time they got through with this lovely letter. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. But how could we be of the same mind, says one? We're different folk. We've got different ideals. We've come from different backgrounds. How can we be of the same mind in the Lord? Now, Paul knew, and you know and I know, that the nearer the spokes in the wheel get to the hub, the nearer they get to each other. So Paul was going to bring them nearer to Christ, every one of them. And he knew if he got them close to Christ, they wouldn't be very far from each other. So he starts now in chapter 1, and he said, if you want to be of the same mind in the Lord, look in chapter 1 and verse 27, and he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. One mind, you see. I call this a gospel mind. Because, dear friends, in that first chapter, when we get to study it a bit, you'll find the chapters full of the gospel. 5 or 6 times at least, the gospel's mentioned. And here they were Isn't it blessed to see them striving together with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel? And I don't mind telling you, in the experience I've had with the grace of God, I've never seen an unhappy assembly who were really doing this very thing, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We lived in Philadelphia for a while, and we had to cross over the bridge over the Schuylkill River. And many times I'd look down and see the boys, University of Pennsylvania boys, I think there was 8 in a skiff with a skipper at the head, and all of these men were pulling an oar. Every one of them, my friends, backs were bent. Every one of them were on that oar. Everyone had their eye on the coach. Every one of them are trying to get to the victory. Now, if the assembly's that, you see what can do. What one can't do, many can do together. When there's one mind by the grace of God for the faith of the gospel. My grand the gospel is. I'd rather preach the gospel than eat. I don't mind telling you. And I've seen such transformations take place when there's been that striving together. Not all coming to my mind are all going to your mind. No, no. But every one of us in direct responsibility to Christ. Every one of us with our eye on Him. Every one of us pulling an oar. Not waiting for one man to do it all. You do nothing. No. Not all do the same work. Some have indeed in the body, as you know already, some are gifted for this and some are gifted for that. But ask your own heart the question, what place do I have in this assembly? What place has God given me? When I was a boy of 15 or 16 growing up, having been saved, a little tract was put in my hand that said, a help or a hindrance which? My, did that pull me up. Was I a help to that group? Was I a hindrance to that group? Was I really and truly, for the grace of God, expending myself to my very utmost? I was only a boy. But I was a boy. And by the grace of God, I could act as a boy for God. I could be there for Him for that purpose. So here's that first mind I want to leave on your hearts tonight, a gospel mind. Having the thoughts of people are perishing. Men and women, dear friends, in your city are rushing on to hell. May God just stir your heart and mind with the fact that these things are so. Then in chapter 2, if you notice in chapter 2, another kind of a mind. And there Paul writes in verse 2 for brevity, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful one, my friends? Every one of them. Beautiful verses. What do they tell us? They would tell us this tonight, that I should never seek my own interest. I should never seek my own glory. That by the grace of God I should be here for Christ. What kind of a mind did he have? Well, Paul goes on to unfold that in verses 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. For may I tell you that in that beautiful passage, one of the most lovely Christological passages in the Bible, we have the Lord Jesus going down. Not going down with a sense of sin, for there's no mention of sin in chapter 2, but it's just the moral glory of that blessed one, that down and down and down he went. What did he do it for? To show me how to go down. No, to show you how to go down. I kind of like myself pretty well. Don't you like yourself pretty well? Don't you think you're kind of the best fellow that goes wrong here? Of course you do. We're all in the same boat. And my dear friends, I've got to learn by the grace of God that if I'm going to be a help to the people of God, it's only in the measure that I'm like-minded, having the same love, one accord, one mind. Nothing done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. How can I become lowly-minded, though, says one? You'll have to keep company with the lowly one who said, I am meek and lowly in heart. He'll teach you how to be lowly, dear friends. And he goes on to remark, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought nothing to go down. John says in his epistle, in his gospel, he says, he must increase. He says, I decrease. There isn't room for two at the top. I remember listening one day, I was at a mass school, to one of the teachers from Keswick. And the man was saying this, that in every heart, there are two chairs. One, he said, as Christ is on the one, and well, it's a chair and a cross. He said, if Christ is on the throne, you're on the cross. But he said, if you're on the throne, Christ is on the cross. That stirred me. Who's on the throne? Who's got the highest place? Do I have the highest place? Or does he have that highest place? Oh, brethren, there's only joy when we learn to go down. And I'll tell you more just now and anticipation later. The way to go up is to go down in the Scripture. The way to go up is to go down. For when the Lord Jesus reached that lowest place, God turned that ladder upside down, and the one that took the lowest place here, God gave him the highest place. That's how it works out everywhere, every time. So it's the lowly mind. Now the third mind in chapter 3 is an earnest mind, verse 14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Here's a man with an earnest mind. A mind, dear friend, that forgets everything here. A man that's pressing toward the goal. A man that sees there's the goal. I want indeed that goal. I want to be there, says he, for God. May I remark that the goal, I think the prize, is fellowship with Christ down here and glory with Christ up there. Nothing to equal that. Oh, brethren, Paul says that I might know him. That was the thing, the one desire of his heart was to know that blessed one in all of his fullness, in all of his glory. And Paul says, that's the aim, the ambition of my life, to get to know him in all of his loveliness. In chapter 4, we have a contented mind. Verse 6, be careful for nothing, anxious for nothing. I hope you don't like to worry around here. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There's a contented mind. Not too many contented minds, alas, today. We find a spirit of discontent within us so often. But the only way we can get over that discontented mind is by putting these things before God and allowing him by his grace to quiet our minds. I was speaking on this one time, and I was telling them that in Philippians, that Paul was a southerner, because he was forever saying, you all, we'll come to that later, you all, you all, you all. Seven times he said, you all, you all. And a note came to the platform. And he said he didn't come from Texas anyway. And I wonder what he meant. Because the letter went on to say, he said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. He said a Texan would never have said that. He said, never have said that. But that's how Paul opens up this to our hearts. Now, one thing more before I close up for tonight. I want you to notice the structure of the letter. We've been getting quite a bit of introductory matter. But notice first, before we close here, that Christ is set before us in a fourfold way. Each chapter is particularly beautiful in this connection. What is Christ to the believer in chapter 1? You find that there in verse 21. He says, for me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I believe here we have the believer's purpose. Oh, can I examine my own heart tonight? Can I look at yours for a minute? What's the purpose of your life? What am I here for? What did God save me for? Why did He give me eternal life? What am I doing with that eternal life? Paul says, for me to live is Christ. In other words, he would say, if you look at me, he would say, you would see Christ. That is every bent, every part, every portion of the man's life was just that Christ might be seen. Me to live is Christ. You see, today, men of the world, they change that word around and they say, for me to live is gain and to die is Christ. Oh no, that changes everything. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For when the believer lives for Christ down here, then there will be gain when he lives, when he goes to be with the Lord Jesus in heaven. Oh, what a purpose, my dear brethren and sisters, for you and me set before us. Now in chapter 2, we have Christ the believer's pattern. How can I live that kind of a life? Can you show me a pattern of a life like that? You're going to say to me, I can. And I'll tell you the pattern Paul sets before us in chapter 2. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's the pattern. The pattern, dear friends, that doesn't think about itself. For he could say in verse 4 of our same chapter, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. I find it easy to look on my own things. You find it easy to look on your things. Paul said, if you want to be happy, look on the things of others. J-O-Y, Jesus first, others second, yourself last. That's always the divine order, dear friends. How many people say to me, well, I'll go if I get something out of it. If I get nothing out of it, well, I won't bother with it. Oh, brethren, that isn't the way to look at things. It's, can I go there for Christ's glory? And then there will indeed be reward. Now, in chapter 3, we have Christ the believer's prize. We've mentioned that already. In verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, friends, He's the prize at the end of the journey. So good is the taste of it now, for the Holy Spirit of God is the earnest of our inheritance, and He brings such happiness and joy to the heart of the believer. He's the prize now. He'll be the prize when I see Him face to face. And then in chapter 4, for I want to hurry, I don't want to keep you, in chapter 4 we have Christ the believer's provision. 4 precious P's in the chapter, 3 P's if you like. And he says in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Here it is, brethren, then. The Lord Jesus, being everything to the believer, every day of the week, every moment of the day, if I keep my mind and attention and heart focused on Him, then by the grace of God, I go on, a real living testimony for Christ. 'Tisn't you anymore. It isn't even a higher life anymore. No, it's simply Christ magnified. That was Paul's desire, chapter 1, that Christ may be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. That was the one thing that he desired to have. May that be true of you and me in these days of difficulty and pressure of all kinds. My friends, I believe this is the thing that God desires on the part of each one. Now may we sing that lovely hymn we had last week. I've been meditating. 257, couple of verses of it. All for Jesus, all for Jesus. All my being's ransomed powers. All my thoughts and words and doings. All my days and all my hours. All for Jesus. All my days and all my hours. The first and third only of number 257. Thank you.
comings and goings, all my days and all my hours, all for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my days and all my hours, all for Jesus, all for Jesus.
Father, we give thanks for that glorious one tonight, that one who was with thee in that dateless, timeless past, that one that thought it not a thing to be grasped after, to be equal with God. And yet our God, that blessed one that laid aside the glory that was his by right, and took his place in weakness and in meekness down here upon the cross. We love to see him there, our Father. We'd love to see him going down those golden stairs one by one by one by one until 7 steps were reached. And then, our Father, when he reached that lowest step, thou didst exalt him, thou didst turn the thing upside down. And now we see him where thou hast placed him in the glory. Oh, Father, we thank thee then for our Lord Jesus Christ tonight. It warms our hearts, our Father, as we think of him, and it really steadies our hearts as we think that he's been here and he's left us an example that we might follow his steps. Lord, help us to do this. There's so many things that would divert the attention of our hearts from the Lord our God these days. Everything here would like to divert our eyes from him, but we've been singing that since my eyes have looked on Jesus, I've lost sight of all beside. Paul caught sight of him, and Paul had only one thing after that, and that was to know him and to make him known. So we commend ourselves to thee. We thank thee for thy beloved people, and pray, our God, that thy word may have fed their souls with the finest of the wheat, for thou dost delight to feed thy people with the very best. Part us then with thy blessing. Take us to our homes in safety and in peace, and we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory and the honor through our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.